The Christian ministry is not for self-starters merely. It isn't for those that are simply ambitious. It cannot be laid hold of like so many other jobs or careers. In the service of Christ and his kingdom, there must be a divine call. There must be a divine appointment, a divine commissioning. We've been reminded of this truth again in Colossians 1, and this is where we find ourselves once again. Would God's people turn there? Paul's letter to the Colossians into chapter 1. Paul has transitioned into a new subject, a new section that began in verse 24. His subject is now an articulation of the nature of the Christian ministry. And what more natural subject to follow his declaration of the nature and work of Christ, verses 15 through 23, than to follow with a presentation of the Christian ministry. Paul has moved from the work that Jesus accomplished, the redemption of our sin and our reconciliation to God, and he's transitioned into the preaching of that good news beginning in verse 24. Paul's intentions are clear here. He desires to inform his readers about the grand subject of the Christian ministry, the proclamation of the good news that Jesus the Redeemer has paid sinners' penalty by his death on the cross. He is communicating truths and principles that guide not only his own ministry, but the Christian ministry itself. And this subject of Christ's ministry carries all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3. For our purposes, let's read it all. We'll read all the way down to 2, 3. Let's pick it up in verse 24 of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full knowledge of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we learn from verse 24, which opened our lesson into the Christian ministry, suffering, the sufferings of Christ, or as Paul says, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that is to be our lot in the service of Christ. It comes with it. It is the sobering truth we called the glad anguish of ministry, that a life of persecution and difficulty awaits those who name the name of Christ, especially those in Christ's service. I characterized it there as sustained torment. Ministry and suffering, Paul shows, go hand in hand. And yet, even in the midst of such a hateful and painful reaction by the world, there is, There can be, there should be, there ought to be joy, even in the midst of those things. Paul said it just so bluntly. I rejoice in my sufferings. Not necessarily for the sufferings that he endured, but in them, in the midst of them. And all of this sustained torment, which would be impossible to bear without God's grace, is made bearable by remembering that we bear these burdens for the sake of our fellow believers, as an example to them of our steadfastness in Christ. As Paul said it, his sufferings were on behalf of Christ's body, the church. And this sustained torment is also the more tolerable because we remember that we are but collateral damage when we endure these sufferings. It's our Lord Jesus Christ that they hate. There are very much Christ's afflictions. We just have the privilege of bearing a small portion of the hatred that Christ endured. The Christian life, the Christian ministry, is not a life of ease. It is attended with a certain measure of suffering, the sustained torment of the world. Last Lord's Day, we began to consider Paul's second subsection here in his treatment of the Christian ministry, verses 25 through 27. And we discovered that these verses are one very long, very detailed sentence. It's made up of 61 Greek words, translated at least in the New American Standard by 88 English words. There's an old adage some of you have heard. How do you eat an elephant? The answer, one bite at a time. And so we dove right into our study of this extended sentence last Lord's Day. And we'll take another portion of it this morning. We assigned the overarching title for this section as Glorious Service. The title came as kind of a welcome relief to the previous one, Glad Anguish. There is difficulty even suffering in ministry. There is also joy, as we saw. But here, the great apostle seeks to provide us three magnificent features of the Christian ministry. It's not all pain and suffering. Here, Paul begins to tell his readers what a glorious calling the service of Christ is, even with its attendant sufferings. As we began last Sunday, we learned, first of all, that the service of God is initiated by divine commissioning. God starts the work. God is the one that stirs the individuals to his service. Regarding his own call to service, Paul said it this way in verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister." God assigned Paul to this office. Quite literally, God called Paul into his service. And this is true for anyone who is genuinely engaged in Christian ministry. The blessed privilege that was imparted or bestowed by God himself by way of a divine commissioning. Paul had yielded to God's call to serve Christ's church, and it was not a glorious or glamorous job offering. Paul was called as a servant. And he proceeded to tell us that this was no ordinary calling. As we saw in the second line of verse 25, Paul's ministry was a stewardship. It was not something that he owned, but rather something that was entrusted to him. But it was also an assignment for which he would one day give an account, and that to God himself. This is true of anyone in Christian ministry. As every Christian has been granted spiritual gifts, every single one of us, for the service of Christ's people in Christ's church, everyone will, therefore, give an accounting of their use of such gifts. But because the Christian ministry is a trust of such great value. It's the gospel itself. And because the institution, Christ's church, is the most precious institution to God on the face of the earth, and because the church is comprised of God's children, God's people, then it only stands to reason that those entrusted with such things will be more severely scrutinized and judged when they do give an account of their respective ministries. We can think immediately of the parable of the talents, can't we? One was entrusted with 10 coins, another 5, and the last with only 1. People have gifts of varying measure. Some have lots of gifts. They run circles around everybody else in their giftedness. But if you remember, the master came and did an accounting of those, of the 10, of the 5, and of the 1. And it's the faithfulness in the exercise of those gifts that really matters most to God. We will give an account one day. We saw that Paul mentioned one additional element regarding his divine commission, that it wasn't for his own personal gain. His ministry was for the benefit of the Colossian believers themselves. Paul was blessed to receive this calling from God, but the ministry was bestowed on him for the benefit of others, namely the Colossians. That is still and always the case with the Christian ministry. Appointment to Christian service is always for the sake, for the benefit of God's people, not the servant, not the minister. Well, we have 2 additional points to consider in this subsection, verses 25 through 27. And the second magnificent feature of the Christian ministry is that it is imparted by divine revelation. That is quite a statement. This is Paul's focus beginning at the end of verse 25 and through verse 26. And this is our focus this morning. And then, Lord willing, we'll take up the third magnificent feature of the Christian ministry next Lord's Day. That one is that the service of God is instituted by divine intention. It's God's idea. It's God's desire. That's Paul's point in verse 27. The Christian ministry is initiated by a divine commissioning. It's imparted by divine revelation. And it's instituted by divine intention. But this morning, let's focus our attention on the second feature, that the service of God's kingdom is imparted by divine revelation. We find it right there at the end of verse 25. The service of God's kingdom in the Christian ministry is not an ordinary undertaking. It's an endeavor in which God himself is deeply, intimately involved. Further, though, the message of God's kingdom is not some homespun, feel-good, incidental, meaningless string of words. The Christian ministry is centered upon and most chiefly about a divine, that is, a God-given message. The service of God's kingdom is imparted by divine revelation. And it's here, right at the end of the last line of verse 25, that Paul transitions into this second magnificent feature. What does the minister, what does the servant do? What is he to be about? Would you glance down at the fourth line of verse 25, where Paul just says it so simply, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul has already told us of his position. He's a minister, a servant. And that he has told us already about the nature of his position. It's a stewardship. And he tells us here about the specific mission that he is to fulfill. Simply put, he is to carry out the word of God. The first thing that Paul tells us here in this clause is his purpose. It's his assignment, his marching orders, if you will. He was, as the New American Standard has it, to fully carry out or to carry forth the Word of God. It's a very plain statement built off one Greek word, plerao, which means to fulfill the Word of God. And that's the simple statement made in the last line. But what exactly does that mean? What does Paul mean to fully carry out the Word of God? And in order to really understand Paul's point here, we need to first consider what he means by the Word of God. Is he referring to the Bible there? Sometimes that phrase is used that could almost indicate that it's talking about the Scriptures, at the time the Old Testament Scriptures. Is he talking about the Word of God in that sense? Is he referring to some particular message from God, like that of the prophets of old, kind of a thus saith the Lord? Well, to begin with, it should be immediately clear here that the Word of God is not a message about God so much as it is a message from God. It's the Word of God in that sense. It is the God-given Word, if you will. And it refers specifically to a message that God Himself desires to communicate to the world. Interestingly enough, Paul employs this phrase many times in his writings. And most of those additional uses, we could almost replace the phrase the Word of God with the phrase the message of the gospel, or simply the gospel. Let me illustrate this. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is defending his ministry there, and he criticizes the false teachers who only seemed to be in it for the money. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You could easily insert there the gospel. We are not like many peddling the gospel. In the same epistle, two chapters later, Paul is speaking about his own ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We could easily insert there the gospel, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the gospel. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Or we could say, we thank God that you received the gospel from us. I think you get my point. In many places, the phrase, the gospel, is a near euphemism for the Word of God. The two phrases are almost interchangeable. But before we draw any hard and fast conclusions here, we should return to the passage, because there is much there to assist us in coming to an understanding of what Paul means there by the Word of God. Paul's vagueness in using that phrase, the Word of God, appears to be intentional. It's so that Paul himself can expand upon it in verse 26. Would you just glance down there at verse 26? And the New American Standard goes so far as to supply two little helpful words in italics. That is, in other words, that is to say. He's elucidating on what he's already said about the Word of God. And Paul proceeds to make two very helpful explanatory statements that make it clear what Paul is referring to here by the Word of God. We find both of those statements in verse 26, and both of these statements are parallel to the phrase, the Word of God. Paul himself is explaining here what he means by that phrase. And he first of all says that the Word of God is equivalent to the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. The Word of God, he says, is a mystery, or was. And we have to be careful here what we do with this word mystery. It certainly does not point to some creepy story, or even a not-so-creepy whodunit, some fictional crime story. By mystery here, he's referring to something that has been, for a season, even a lengthy season, concealed. This Word of God, whatever it is a truth that was for a time unknown, but now is known. It was unknown and therefore a mystery. It is that aspect of the Word that Paul is highlighting. Paul tells us a couple of things about this mystery. First of all, it was hidden. But secondly, it has now been manifested, revealed. Those are the two characteristics of a biblical mystery: something hidden, now manifest. And when he says hidden, he refers to the fact here that there were specific details pertaining to God's plan of redemption that were completely unknown and undiscoverable even among God's angels. Nobody knew but God. Peter tells us that there were elements of the gospel into which angels longed to look. Paul, writing in 16:25 of Romans, says that to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Paul alludes there to this idea of a mystery. Elements of the gospel that were just obscured, hidden, unknown. There were aspects of God's plan of redemption that were just hidden. And they were hidden for a long time, from past ages and past generations. Now, Paul here uses a very creative way of referring to time here. Past ages considers vast portions of time, centuries and eras and eons and periods and epochs. Generations, on the other hand, considers the smaller successive portions that comprise the ages. A generation is considered to be 20 to 30 years. And the point that Paul's making here is that from the dawn of time, ever since Adam and Eve were unceremoniously marched out of the garden, one generation after the other, through all the successive ages, did not grasp, could not see the fantastic truths about God's plan of redemption. They were obscured. They were completely shrouded in secret. And if God wants something secret, we can't discover it. There's another important aspect of this word ministry. Not only is it hidden, but it is not a matter that can be discovered by human means. Science, philosophy, deductive reasoning, a divine mystery must be revealed by God. A spiritual mystery is a secret that God himself has to uncover. He is the one that has to let us in on the secret. And so the second aspect of this mystery is that it is now revealed, or as translated here in the New American Standard, manifest. God himself had ordained the lengthy duration of the hiddenness of the details of the gospel. And it is not as if he suddenly changed his mind But in the fullness of time, he willed that his plan of redemption in its completeness would be revealed. And largely that was in Christ. And again, it was not humanity in our great intelligence that figured out this plan of redemption by God. It was not our extensive scientific minds and methods, nor did we sleuth out this mystery. God, in his sovereign mercy, revealed it in time, in his own time, and for his own purposes and glory. He sent forth his Son into the world, and in Jesus Christ, God revealed the previously hidden details of his plan of redemption. A miraculous incarnation, a stupendous and perfect life, a suffering Savior. The Jews had, they didn't know what to do with that. The idea of an Isaiah 53 kind of figure. A sinless and yet condemned and ultimately crucified Savior. That was what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1, foolishness to the world. This is the manifestation of what was considered up to that point a mystery. You see, once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. Paul uses this word mystery a lot in his writings. Of the 28 times it's used in the New Testament, 21 are by Paul. Just listen. Well, too much. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. I was going to just read it, but there's too much there for you to grasp. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and scroll down to verse 6. Listen to how Paul speaks of the mystery here. Verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen nor the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So he refers to this gospel as a mystery that is now revealed. In chapter 4, verse 1, you can turn there, but I'll be gone by the time you get there. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what Paul was entrusted with. He was entrusted with the answers to these deep mysteries. You also have Paul using this in Ephesians 5:32 and 6:19, but I would have you turn to a more lengthy treatment of this, Ephesians chapter 3. In this parallel epistle, Ephesians, to which we've already looked for both illustration and explanation for what Paul is saying here in Colossians, Paul gives a lengthy description of the word mystery here, and there's no other way to take it but to go to verse 1, and we'll start and get a running start at this idea. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and that is key, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, he uses some of the same language that he uses in our current epistle, the epistle to Colossians, that by revelation, another idea, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So he's talking about the same things, the mystery that was hidden, now revealed. Go to verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What was it? What is the detail? What is the big mystery? To be specific, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of grace which was given to me according to the working of God's power. He basically says, look, in past generations, nobody knew that the Gentiles were going to be let in as the people of God. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says, look, I was entrusted with the truths that unlock this mystery. And now back, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. The bottom line here is what once was a mystery is now revealed. And part of the reason that Paul emphasizes these two aspects, that a mystery was hidden and now revealed, is to stir the Colossian believers to a joyful acknowledgement of the great privilege in being among those to whom these things were now revealed. And that has to stir our own hearts. Jesus himself made the same appeal to his disciples in Luke 10. Turning to his disciples, 10:23, Jesus said, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. If you have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize that you see and know and enjoy a truth that most of the world does not? What an inestimable blessing and privilege is ours. We who live in a day when God's plan of redemption has been fully revealed. There is no more to be learned about the gospel. There is no more to be learned about God's plan of redemption. And so Paul here is speaking of the Word of God, a mystery which has been hidden, now has been manifested. We now have Paul's full description of the subject. The Word of God. As one faithful man of God succinctly put it, it all refers to, get this, the divine purpose of salvation in Christ. We get it. That's what he means by the Word of God. Paul is speaking of the gospel in its wide embrace of the Gentiles, which touches you and I. They too have been incorporated into God's wonderful plan of redemption. This was not a feature of God's plan of salvation that had been previously and clearly understood. And so, it's the gospel message that Paul is referring to here, the good news for all types of sinners, young and old, women and men, Jews and Gentiles, everyone. For Paul, the Word of God was the glorious message of salvation by faith in Christ's work of redemption. And so the phrase, the Word of God, functions as a synonym for the gospel. So now that we understand the Word of God as the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin, we can begin to understand what Paul means when he says that his duty was to fulfill the Word of God. And that still sounds somewhat flavorless to our ears. And so our translators seek to clarify what Paul intends here. The ESV adds a couple of words. To make the word of God fully known. The New American Standard adds, to carry out the preaching of the word of God. And if you'll notice, the words, the preaching of, are in italics, supplied for our benefit. Paul understood his orders as filling up, or as the NAS has it, to fully carry out the word of God. The verb here speaks only of a completed mission, effectively carried out. By God's grace only, Paul had faithfully carried out the dissemination of the gospel, preaching to any and all who had ears to hear. Paul knew that his charge was no less than proclaiming the message of the gospel to any and all for whom it was intended. Now, purely for clarity, as I said, the NAS adds the preaching here, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Those words are not in the original text. That's why they're in italics. There were, in fact, several different Greek words available to Paul if he had wanted to make it that explicit. He could have said it, but Paul doesn't use those terms. The Greek text just says to fill or to fulfill the word of God. But that word preaching provides some good and, I think, helpful clarity. It is a proclamation of the gospel that Paul was faithful. Almost anything else leaves it vague here as to what Paul even means. To complete the word of God? To fulfill the word of God? To present the word of God in its fullness? All of those translations are less clear, and I think the ESV comes next closest to capturing Paul's intent to make the word of God fully known. The proclamation of the gospel, that was Paul's great task, to take it as far and wide as possible. One of the key features of the gospel is that it was for everyone, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But that feature was moot if the gospel were not extended to these great varieties of people by those who knew it. It was Paul's ministry. It was his solemn charge before God to declare this long-hidden mystery. And Paul wanted nothing more than to fulfill his calling and the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, to fully carry out the word of God. To max it out, as we might say. This, remember, was Paul's stewardship, for which he would one day give an account before God. How zealous, how urgent Paul was to fulfill that great responsibility. Paul carried out the preaching of the gospel. He set it forth as the one great hope for sinners. He offered it without price, regardless of age, race, or gender. Instead of limiting the gospel's impact, he magnified it. He proclaimed the gospel of Christ as the revealed truth that it was in its fullness, so that any and all might behold and receive the Christ of the gospel. But God's plan of redemption was not only revealed to Paul. Would you look down at the final words of verse 26? The word of God, the hidden mystery, which has now been manifested, has been gloriously revealed to, get this, his saints. I don't know how many times I've said this, probably every time I come across the word. We need to take this word back from Roman Catholics, because they mistreat and misapply this word. The word saints does not refer to some uniquely special, do-good individual or someone who lived a life as a miracle worker or some great martyr. The word refers literally to the holy ones, those who have been set aside by God for a holy purpose. They have been set aside, sanctified, saved, and set apart for a holy use, for God's use. In other words, every true child of God is a saint in the biblical sense of that word. They don't have to wait to arrive at some degree of perfection in order to achieve sainthood. It's not the church, even the Roman Catholic Church, that makes saints. It's God and God only. And so listen to this. If you're a Christian, it's only because God, in his infinite mercy, has revealed to you the fullness of the gospel, and that by faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. You are already one of the saints of God. And as such, as one of God's saints, his gospel, the word of God, has been made known to you just as surely as it was revealed, made manifest to the Apostle Paul. Do you realize that? And you have the same responsibility. God's plan of redemption is no longer hidden. It's no longer a mystery. That message, as wonderful and precious as it is, unless it's preached. And you don't have to have a pulpit to preach it unless it's proclaimed, unless it's shared, even though it's no longer a mystery, remains no more than a mystery to those who've never heard it. It's no better than the mystery of old. The gospel wasn't meant to be received and vaulted away within our own hearts, kept only to ourselves. The gospel is meant to be shared. The world needs to know. The world needs to hear that it is no longer a mystery, that the word of God, the gospel, has been revealed, and it's been revealed in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thrill, what a privilege we have, not only to be let in on the secret, but have the privilege, indeed the responsibility, to go and to take that word and to make it known. Would the saints of God humble themselves before their Savior?